I was going to just do one psalm, but Psalm 137 kind of ends on a sort of a depressing note. And so I decided to do 138 also. They're both really short. There are really good things. The fact that God allowed even the depressing psalm to be preserved means that there's something that we can learn from it. If there's nothing else we can learn from it, we can learn to take however we're feeling about things and go to God with it, which is a real good practice to get into. I know people who think, their thinking is, well, you know, I just better lay low because I'm not in a very good mood and I probably shouldn't talk to God because he'll be ticked off at me. And God says, no, come. I know what you're thinking anyway. Come, dump it on me. Come close. Crawl up into my arms. Let me be your dad. I can handle it. And Psalm 137 is what is called an imprecatory psalm. There are a few of them in the Psalms. It's interesting that David wrote most of them. We don't know who wrote this one, probably not David. An imprecation is a prayer which invokes God's vengeance or God's wrath upon evildoers, wicked people. Imprecations are not really politically correct in the 21st century church. But I'll tell you, I've heard people, the people who think that we should love all of the Islamic extremists and they're just horribly misunderstood and blah, 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 blah. Most of those people didn't lose anybody in the Twin Towers. If they lost their father, if they had lost somebody that they love, they might have a little different attitude about it. This psalm is written concerning the captivity in Babylon, where the entire nation was taken captive. Their country was taken over. Jerusalem was leveled. The temple was leveled. There was nothing left, even of the wall. And Israel was taken to Babylon, which is modern-day Persia. Well, there is no Persia, but you know it's Iran and Iraq, that part of the world. There are some things about this whole Babylonian captivity that have always amazed me. Remember the contract that God made with Israel. It was unique. It was a unique contract in all of the history of humanity. God picked one group of people, and he said, I'm picking you. Not because you're the nicest people. In fact, I'm picking you because you're not the nicest people. I'm picking you because I'm picking you. And I'm going to demonstrate to the world what it's like to have a real God be your God. And he said, here's the deal. If you will worship me, if you'll serve me, love me, get to know me, I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. And it doesn't matter what your enemies decide to do, they'll have to go through me first to get to you. It was a pretty good deal, but the flip side of the contract was you're free at any time to decide that you don't want me to be your God, but I'm making you this promise. If you decide you don't want me to be your God and you want some other God, I'm the only God that's real. And those other gods can't help you. And so essentially what's going to happen is you, if you don't want me, you're on your own. And you're not going to like it. It's similar to the thing that God said as they were going into the promised land, where he said, I'm setting before you today life and death. You got a choice. You choose whichever one you want. You could choose life by serving me. You could choose death by not serving me and just going your own way. You're free to choose. I beg you, he said, choose life. I want you to live. So Israel reneged on their contract over and over and over and over and over. Probably the saddest portion of Scripture is the period of time right before what is called the Babylonian captivity. There were two trains of thought that were running through Israel. As we go through this, the reason that I'm giving you this historical background is because it sounds an awful lot like the United States of America. Because The Israelites at this point in their history had won every single battle against every enemy that they'd been in. And they started thinking they were invincible. They did not honor God as the one who won the battles for them. In fact, they didn't honor God at all. They started flirting with the pagan religions. There actually came a point at which there were more pagan deities being worshipped in Israel than the true and living God who had rescued them and provided for them. So what did God do? Did he just, you know, fly off the handle and just, you know, smoke them and obliterate them from the face of the earth? No, he sent prophets to them to warn them that they were cruising for trouble. For a long period of time, God even allowed some of them to be carried off just so that they would see the seriousness of their enemies' intentions. Little commando raids, terrorist raids, if you will, coming into Israel. They stole all the stuff out of the temple. See, there was a prevailing train of thought in Israel at the time, right before the Babylonian captivity, that they were invincible. Jerusalem would never fall. It was an impregnable city. The temple, it was this whole thing of we're number one, but they didn't understand that they weren't number one. God was number one. And they, at the same time that God sent prophets to warn them, some of the prophets were beat up, some of them were killed. Jeremiah, who I think had the most depressing ministry than anybody's ever had, nobody listened. They threw him in jail. The chief priest threw him in jail because they didn't like the message. It was too negative. You know, nobody's ever beaten us before. You're just being too negative. Everything's okay. God warned them, God warned them, God warned them. The deal was, God did not have to judge them for them to be wiped out. All God had to do was to withdraw his hand. I think we're in that same place. Israel was at a place where they said, okay, we don't really want you for our gods. Okay, you know, some people, if there are people that want to worship you, that's fine. But you're not going to be the official God of our country anymore. It was sort of like, we don't want to allow prayer in our schools. We're not going to, you know, put under God in our Pledge of Allegiance. We're not going to put in God we trust on our money. It's not necessary. It's sort of passe. You know, look at us. We haven't needed God up till now. And God warned them and warned them and warned them. He even told them the horrors that were waiting with the people that hated them. They paid no attention whatsoever. And so God withdrew his hand. And the Babylonians came in, leveled the city, carried people off. They did unspeakable things. They raped all the women. They killed infants by smashing them against walls. They were some of the most remorseless, cruel people on the face of the earth at that time. And the whole nation lay in rubble. At the same time that God withdrew his hand, he said, I warned you, I warned you, I warned you. And he just withdrew his hand, and then they saw what it was like. Then it was too late. They spent 70 years in another land, enough time for a whole generation to grow up who had never been to Jerusalem, had never seen the temple, didn't even know what their homeland looked like. And all of the time, in that 70 years that they were in Babylon, God had already put in place the people who were going to be the instruments of his delivering them. And God sent out messages through other prophets that he sent. God blows me away that he would even warn people like that. But he started sending them messages in Babylon from prophets saying, don't worry, you're going to go home. In fact, Jeremiah was one of the guys that God gave the message that said, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is the same Jeremiah that warned them that if they didn't repent, they were going to be wiped out. They didn't listen to him then. They threw him in jail. It's sort of interesting that God sent the very same guy. Here they are. You know, if I was Jeremiah, I would have gone, neener, neener, neener. You know, I told you, I told you. God's heart is unbelievable. in terms of his patience. We need to know several things. We need to know that if he warns us, he means business. He is absolutely just. He's absolutely righteous. He is incredibly merciful. But if the only way to teach us is to let us have our way and bring the destruction on ourselves, God is not above doing that at all. He will use whatever means are necessary. But his intention always is good. So keep that thought in your mind, because that's the circumstance that this song was written about, was those 70 years. When the people had a lot of time to think, I'll bet you they remembered every sermon Jeremiah preached. I'll bet you all of those opportunities that they had when God's Spirit was tugging at their hearts, they remembered them as they're sitting there in Babylon, slaves. And their country is no more. It's gone. It's rubble. Now, this imprecatory psalm, it just ends with sort of a downer. God, wipe out, take vengeance upon the people that did such horrible things to us. It's interesting that David wrote several imprecatory psalms, but when David had the opportunity to take revenge personally, he never did. He didn't mind asking God to do it, but David never took matters into his own hands, and that's a good thing to remember. I think that that is also a model for us to follow. So here we go with this. It's a beautifully poetic, if not depressing, song. It was good for them to remember. I'll tell you, it's a hard way to learn, but it's very effective to reap the fruit of our sin. I know that in my life, God would have much rather done some things in a less painful way than to just let me reap the fruit of my rebellion. But I tell you, it was very effective. Parents might not do that. Parents might bail their kids out and their kids never learn. God is the perfect parent. He says, okay, if the only way you're going to learn is you're gonna sleep in the bed that you made, so be it. But there's always mercy at the end, even after we learn the hard lesson. So here they are singing in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137, there we sat down, yes, and we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive demanded of us a song. If your translation says asked, that's a weak translation of the Hebrew word. We'll talk about it in a minute. I'm going to read it faithful to the Hebrew. Those who plundered us demanded mirth, saying, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion, taunting them. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I wrote in parentheses, especially when it was their own fault that they were there. Oh, let's all be happy. Let's all sing praise songs. Well, no, we lost our whole country. Here we are. How are we supposed to do this? It's our own stinking fault. And then they sing, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I don't remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I don't exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, on the day of Jerusalem, and that's when Jerusalem was destroyed. The Edomites were allies. These Edomites should have helped them, but they didn't. The Edomites on the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, wipe it out, level it to its very foundation. Lord, remember those guys that could have helped and betrayed us. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Perhaps if you'd seen the things that these people saw, you could understand the bitterness. I think that mixed with the bitterness of what the Babylonians did was the overarching bitterness that it was their own fault. God warned them, God would have protected them. Nobody could have touched them except they left the umbrella of God's protection. God removed his hand. So let's go back. There's some really good things in here, and we'll spend most of our time tonight on Psalm 138, which is a psalm about the goodness of God. So it's a much better way to... But you know what? I found some good things in here. It's interesting to me as I've searched for resources, studying to teach the Psalms, and I've read some pretty good people. I mean, some great, great Bible teachers, certainly smarter people than me. But I'm always finding stuff that they miss. I don't know why. I don't think it's because I'm smarter. But I noticed something about this very first verse that nobody pointed out. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. At this point in Israel's history, there's no temple. They're captive in a foreign land. They're not allowed to practice their religion. The Jews had a custom that if you were in a foreign country and there was no synagogue for you to go to, that the place that everybody would gather on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, was by moving water. Don't know why. I think there was symbolism in it, but I think it's kind of cool that God says, okay, you don't have a synagogue, and in this case, there would never be another synagogue. There was no temple. So what are you going to do? You just go to the place that you've always gone to worship God, and they went down by the river. Babylon, the city, sat right at the intersection of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, at least in that delta. And it was a city with called the Venice of the ancient world. All kinds of canals. There's lots of moving water. What made me think of that was when we did the introduction to Philippians, remember? Paul and his cohorts went up to Philippi. They went into this huge cosmopolitan Roman city, and they couldn't find 10 adult Jewish males in the whole city, and because there weren't 10 adult Jewish males, there was no synagogue. So when it came time the Sabbath, where did they go? Well, they went down by the river to worship. That's where they met Lydia, and Lydia gave her life to Jesus, and Lydia's house was the place that the first church at Philippi started. So I don't think it's a small thing, but it reminded me of something. It's kind of pathetic in a way. They didn't know what else to do on the Sabbath, so they just went down to the place where you would go to worship God, but nobody felt like singing. In fact, a long time ago, they had given up their music. The Jewish people were noted for their music. They were sort of like the Irish people. Extremely happy songs and extremely sad songs and nothing in between. It's like rip your heart out with sadness or dance around the room with joy. That still today is the way with Israeli music. But they were constant. Verses 2 and 3 are telling us that the Babylonians constantly taunted them with this. But you know, when the heart's taken out of you, what are you going to do? They just went down by the river, but nobody felt like singing, and it just broke their hearts when they remembered the life that they used to have. I wrote a note to myself. There's always a hook in the bait, and Satan is a really good fisherman, and he always hides the hook. It's so irritating to see commercials and television and movies that make sin look so exciting, but they don't talk about the hook. They don't tell you the whole story. Satan makes some things look so attractive, but when you're sitting on the other side of it and now you're captive, then he taunts and adds to the pain. And this is exactly the way that the Israelites were feeling. It was their own fault. Now, one encouraging note in the middle of this, I said it earlier, God had in place already. Guess who was living in Babylon at this time? Daniel. Daniel was living in Babylon because Daniel had been captured with a bunch of other bright, intelligent, you know, handsome young men, had been carried off in the first wave of captives. But the thing is that Daniel bloomed where he was planted, and Daniel wound up being an advisor to the king. And ultimately, Daniel's influence and the people that he influenced were what opened the heart of the future king to allow them to return and rebuild their temple. In fact, when they went back, remember when we studied Nehemiah, when they went back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall, the Babylonians furnished the money for the supplies. Talk about a turnaround. My grandma used to tell me this when she was teaching me to be a good boy. She said, "Honey, God loves you, but he will not make it easy when you disobey. And it's because he loves you. So just don't disobey. Because God wants nothing but the best for you. So do what he says. Because you will feel the pain. Because he's a loving father." That isn't a popular point of view, but I'll tell you, look at the fruit of both points of view. Look at the fruit of what kind of a generation we've raised that no one ever said no to them. No one ever disciplined them. Look at the people who have boundaries set. Psychologists, even secular psychologists, will tell you that kids do not feel loved without boundaries. They don't feel secure without boundaries. They might gripe, they might complain, they might rebel, but there's a security that they feel when there are enforced boundaries around them. God certainly set the model. This is such a picture, actually, of what happens when you fall for Satan's temptation and God warns you and God warns you and God warns you and then God lets you learn the hard way. Israel was a good example of that. Verse 3. I told you, I'm retranslated in my New King James, it says, those who carried us away captive asked for a song and requested mirth. But the Hebrew word, Sandra, if you got a pen, the Hebrew word is sha'al, S-H-A apostrophe A-L. It is a word with a sliding scale of intensity. At the bottom of the scale, it means a polite request. And at the extreme intensity end of the scale, it means cruel demand. Same word. Now, the historical evidence in Jeremiah and Lamentations and right here points to the fact that they were not making requests. They were taunting, they were being cruel, and they were just rubbing the wounds with salt. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Devil sticks out his foot and trips you, the devil dangles bait, you take the bait, and then when you're laying there and you realize what you've done, then instead of there making you feel better, he's there to make you feel worse. You loser! How could you have done that? So they demanded mirth, they demanded songs, and they said, how can we? How can we sing the songs of the Lord? At this point, their whole life, their whole religious life, the life of the Jews was always built around the temple. There was no temple. There was no Jerusalem. It was all gone. All they had was memories. And that's why this pathetic cry, oh, if I forget you, Jerusalem, I'd rather that, you know, that my hand would forget its skill than I would forget what we used to have. Hard way to learn, folks, but effective. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are prayers for vengeance, and I only want to say one thing about that. I want to read to you Romans 12, 19, because I think it's it's the reason why David, when David had the opportunity to get revenge, why he never did. He always let God be the one to avenge. He trusted God to do it. Romans 12, 19 says this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So asking for God to get vengeance, I'm not sure that that is a, it certainly is an understandable thing. And David was the author of several of these psalms, and we know the kind of heart that he had when he had the opportunity. I think if you saw basically what he's, the writer of this song and the singers of this song are asking is that the Babylonians would have done to them what they did. And I'm glad we live on this side of the cross where Jesus said, you know, forgive your enemies. Because what happens when people just continue the vengeance cycle? Look at Ireland. Look at parts, places in the Middle East. Look at the Slavic nations. Look what happened when the Soviet Union broke up. And nations that had hated each other for 1,000 years all of a sudden started genocide again. Hatred that just lasts for centuries. So that, the whole vengeance deal, when God says don't take revenge, he's protecting us from a cycle. So that's the bummer psalm. 138, I promise you, is a lot more encouraging. We'll spend the rest of our time on 138. This is a psalm of David about the goodness of God. And let me read it, and then we'll look at, there's some great things in here. There's some really good motto verses in here, things that you could write down somewhere and hang on to them. Promises. Psalm 138, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, small g, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Because you have magnified your word above all your name. That's a really important verse. If I understand what that verse is saying, it will really explain what Satan is up to. You have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me. This is also, verse 3 is also reasons why David said, I'm going to praise you in front of everybody. In the day when I cried out, you answered me, and you made me bold with strength. In my soul. There's a sequence there. The calling out, the God rescuing, and the boldness and the strength that come as a result. It's one of the ways God works in our lives. Hold that thought. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Two important words in that statement, the word when and the word hear. So underline those and we'll look at them in a minute. David, writing this as a king, says, I'm going to praise you in front of everybody. And then in verse 4, he says, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, just like David's doing. For great is the glory of the Lord, and though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. Here's a great promise, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Underline that phrase, in the midst of trouble. It's a graphic word in Hebrew. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You'll stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And here's the promise. This is one of those motto verses. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Obviously, the most important word in that is the word perfect, what that means. We sang a song about that tonight. The word means finish, complete. We sang Philippians 1:6 tonight, which says the same thing. Remember 2 weeks ago? This phrase will sound familiar. Your chesed, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Remember Psalm 136? That is repeated 27 times in one song. But it's a really important thing to remember. Do not forsake the works of your hands. David ends with a plea at the end of his praise. Let's look at this. There's some great things in here that I'm sure will be encouraging to you. I know they were for me. I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. Small g, gods. Remember Psalm 82 when we studied that? The same word is used in Hebrew, the word Elohim, which is the plural form of gods. When it is the small e, it speaks of, it will be translated in English with a small g, gods, or judges. Most of the time it's translated judges. When Elohim has a capital E, it speaks of God, the God, who is plural. It's a plural unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right there in the Old Testament is the whole concept of the Trinity. God, plural, Elohim. Now, here's the question. I don't know if you remember from Psalm 82. Why would humans be called gods, small g? Why would judges be called gods, small g? Well, the Jewish people believed that nobody had the right to decide life or death over another human being except God himself. But the problem was when judges were appointed to rule over the people, everybody started realizing, well, you know, for these guys to do their job, they all of a sudden, what they say about whether who lives and who dies, all of a sudden they have the same kind of power that God has. Not exactly the same, but functionally the same. And so that's why they called them Elohim with a small e, gods with a small g. So that's possibly what David is saying. Before all the important people who make the important decisions, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise you, Lord, because you're the real one. It could be the other use of this word gods is when it's speaking of pagan deities, idols, false gods. And I don't know which one he's saying. I'm not sure that it matters. I just love it when I can connect something that we studied before with something that we're reading now. It makes me feel like I'm learning something. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness. Chesed. Remember that word from 136. God treating us like we're his favorite when we really don't deserve to be part of his family. It's the closest word in the Old Testament to grace, but it also contains an element of mercy. And that's why it's often translated mercy. In fact, down in verse 8, it's the same word, chesed, where it says, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. So David said, I'm going to praise you for your chesed, the way that you treat people that don't deserve your love, and for your truth. Why am I going to praise you for your truth? Because you have magnified your word above all your name. Let's talk about this for a minute. Let's do it backwards. The word name above all your name is the common phrase for God's reputation. It's bigger than that because when God told Moses what God's name meant, he said, I want you to know that when I tell you what my name means, my name is the same as my glory. The reputation that I have is a deserved reputation. My name, when then in Exodus 34, if you want to read it sometime, God says, this is what I'm like. So above God's very character, his nature, his reputation, he has magnified his word. I always liked this word magnified. There is, remember, I think it's in, I don't know if it's in the Psalms or in Isaiah, but remember the scriptures that said, come, let us magnify the Lord together. Let us exalt his name together. Magnify simply means to make something large. That's what the Hebrew word means. It means to make something more conspicuous. And then figuratively, the word means to honor. I've always liked the phrase, magnify the Lord, make God more conspicuous in your life. So God has honored, God has put in a place of honor, even more than his character, even more than his reputation. What? His word. Imrah is the Hebrew word. Remember in Psalm 119, when we looked at all those synonyms for God's word, this word Imrah is simply the broadest word for everything that God has said. Whether he told the prophet to write it down, whether he said it from the clouds, whether he whispered it in somebody's heart, whether he expressed himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the living word of God. In Hebrew, it would be the same word, Imrah. Now, why is it important for me to know that God has magnified his word above even his reputation and his name? Because it tells me that God has placed a value on his word. God takes it personally, that value on his word. And that tells me a whole bunch of things. That all of a sudden explains to me why Satan tries to keep me out of the word of God. Why Satan has tried ever since there has been the word of God written down, where people could read it. There was a time in which the Catholic Church put to death hundreds of people who were simply translating the scriptures into the language of the common man. Ever since the day that God said anything, you want to go all the way back to Jeremiah, when God told a prophet, walk through town, get everybody's attention, and Jeremiah had to do really embarrassing things to get everybody's attention. In one case, wear your underwear inside out, you know, but bizarre things. But I just want to be sure everybody hears what I have to say to them, God said. And they didn't want to hear it. Why doesn't Satan want you in God's word? Well, there's lots of reasons, because there's lots of benefit. But it should be enough of a reason for me to keep this thought in my mind that God is honored and placed in a place of honor, his word above everything. If you want to take that into the New Testament concept, remember it says he's given Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess he was the Lord. If you want to say Jesus, the word of God, then that's a fulfillment of what the writer here says as well. Satan seeks to keep me from God's word because it is so valued by God himself. God knows what it could do. It tells me a couple of things. I need to keep that in the front of my mind. I've been groping for analogies for this. I know what it means. I'm just groping for how to explain it in a different way. Maybe an example that would help. What if you knew that your life depended upon a certain set of instructions when you were driving your car? Wouldn't you paste it up somewhere? Wouldn't you have it where if you accidentally push this button or touch this pedal, the ejection seat will operate and fling you off into space? If it was that serious, wouldn't we read the instructions? Well, unless you're a guy. And if you're a guy, you don't read the instructions no matter what. But that's one of the values of God's word to us. It tells us what he's like. It is the message of what he's like. It's the message of his love. It is the instruction manual, if you will, for how to live the life that he wants his people to have. Your enemy doesn't want you to know that. So it's good for me to remember that God values it very, very highly. And here's another thing, and I'm going to pass this on as something that John Corson says a lot, and so I've heard it a lot from him. I need to keep feeding on God's word. Whether I'm getting anything overtly out of it at the moment, I need to still keep feeding on it because it's like vitamins. Once in a while, you see somebody who's eaten really crummy their whole life, and all of a sudden they have a wake-up call. like a heart attack or something like that, and they say, okay, I need to start eating right. And so they'll go out and they'll buy multivitamins, and they'll take a couple of multivitamins a day for a couple of days and expect that all of a sudden their whole body's just going to change. But you've been feeding junk into it for years and years and years and years, and you aren't going to in a few days by just popping vitamins and then all of a sudden just start having a healthy body. It's cumulative. God's word is the same way. If you read it like the horoscope, which I am ashamed to admit that I sort of used to do that, it's like, you know, okay, I got to read the Bible today. Okay, just flip through, you know, blindly. And okay, what does God have to say to me today? Judas went and hanged himself. Yeah, okay, well, I don't want that one. Let's try another. Let's just flip through here. Go thou and do likewise. Oh, this isn't working. See, that's the way a lot of people will read. They will just, they're not reading it like they're taking in vitamins. And because God values his word, like this scripture says, it tells me that I need to keep feeding on it. Free little sermon from a Bible teacher there. But I take it seriously. I remember somebody telling me that if you just study, Pastor, so that you have something to say, you'll starve. If you just study so that you have something to say to somebody else, then you're going to starve. I mean, you might feed them, but you're going to starve yourself. You need to eat it yourself. This is why, I unashamedly will tell you, I study for me first and then for you. I open God's word and I say, I need to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to see what you have to say for me. Oh, by the way, there's all those other people that I love. What do you want to say to them? What does this passage mean? And that's a good way, I believe, to be. So David said, I'm going to praise you because of your loving kindness and your truth. And you've raised your word way, way high on the scale. And you honor that. And then he says, and besides that, I cried out to you, and you answered me, and you made me bold with strength. Can we just talk about this for a minute? Those of you that were here last week for the prayer time, I asked the Lord to give me something from Scripture. I always feel guilty if I don't have something to offer from the Word, because that's part of why we're here. And I said, Lord, is there anything that you want to say to your people? I'll just wait on you today. And so all Wednesday afternoon. And he did give me something right before the service. He gave me a few verses, and I hate that, it's embarrassing to say, but I didn't know where they were. But he gave me like three or four verses in a row, and I remembered, I think they're in the Old Testament. And so I had to find a concordance, and I found they were in Psalm 50. It was that passage of Scripture. Actually, we did one of our special studies on it, entitled, What God Really Wants From Us. It was the passage where God came to Israel and he said, you know, I've noticed every single religious thing that you've done. I want you to know, I appreciate that, but I don't need any more cows. You know, every time you sacrifice a bull, I want you to get something through your head. If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I own all the cows there are. If I needed anything, I wouldn't come to you to meet my needs. Which just tells me volumes about sometimes the way that we are, like we think we're helping God with our efforts. And God says, here's what I want from you, Psalm 50. He said, I want three things. He says, I want you to be thankful, truly to be thankful, which we know from Sunday study, Sunday before last, means that I recognize what God's already done for me. I'm not just inventing stuff. I'm actually looking and saying, wow, you did that, you did that, you did that. Thank you, thank you. He says, that's one thing I want from you. The other thing I want from you is I want you to keep your promises. And the third one kind of surprised me, but it ties in so beautifully with what David is doing here in verse 3. God said, when you're in trouble, I want you to call out to me. And then I'll come help you, and then you'll praise me. And God says, that's what I want from you. that was so revealing to me as I pondered that. Of course, and then when I read this and David said, here's David doing that very thing that God wants. He says, I'm going to praise you because I called out to you and you came and you helped me. Now, can I just talk about this for just a minute? We've got plenty of time. I believe God's spoken this to me in my life. I'm going to pass it on to you and you can ponder it and test it and see whether God tells you this is true for you. I believe that one of the main reasons God has allowed trouble in my life is for this very reason, that I would learn to call out to him in my trouble, and that so that he could come and he could rescue me, and then I would praise him. And what happens is that you build a personal history of God taking care of you, which is what God wants. He doesn't want you to just believe stuff that other people know. He doesn't just want you to believe other people's testimonies. He wants you to have a personal history with him. Now, folks, there's a bunch of implications from that. One of them is that we're going to have trouble. And very often the reason he allows it is so that we will call out to him. This is why when we prayed for Tyler on Sunday, I already miss him. But when we were praying for him, the thing that I've been praying for all of our kids that are gone away, I would love for them to have a smooth life. I know that probably ain't going to happen because, number one, it's a hostile world, and number two, God loves them. And smooth lives do not make strong people. But what I pray is when they encounter trouble, that they will call out to the Lord, because then I know a whole bunch of things are going to happen. Number one, God will hear. God will intervene. He'll come. He'll do his God thing. And they will see that it's God, and they will develop a personal history. Now, the end of verse 3, David says, and you made me bold and strengthened my soul. That's inevitably what happens when God allows trouble. I call out to him. He rescues me. I praise him. That's why God wants that. That's why in Psalm 50, God says, this is one of the things I want you to do. When you're in trouble, just call out to me. Doesn't that seem like a... what's the big deal with that? But you know what? Life-changing things happen when we do that. Can I say this to parents? If you answer your own prayers for your kids, then God doesn't have a chance to do it. If you take God's place in their lives, they're never going to get to see what God wants to do. He may have brought the trouble that he brought into their lives so that they would call out to him. I think that if you love somebody, the natural gut instinct is to pray for God to take the trouble away. I think there's something better to pray for. And that's to pray that God will tug at their heart so they will call out to him. Because God promises so many places in Scripture, if you call out to me in trouble, I'll rescue you. And you'll praise me. And that may be the thing that he's up to that he doesn't get to do because we're in the way. I'll just pass that on to you for you to consider. David certainly experienced it. This is why we love the Psalms, isn't it? This is why we love David's testimony. Of course, we don't want to have all the bad stuff happen to us that happened to David, but how did David learn that God was a rescuer? He learned it by being in trouble. So, just a shift of focus can make a big, huge difference. That's a free little sermon there on Psalm 50, what God really wants from us. I would tell you this. I'm just going to be honest with you. This is what I pray for you. This is what I pray for you faithful ones that are here because you're hungry. It's what I pray for the ones that really don't care that much. They show up once in a while and they don't. It's what I pray for your kids that are unsaved. What I pray for you guys more than any other thing is that you'll call out to the Lord when you're in trouble, because I know what he'll do. I want you to have a personal history with God. I want you to be able to look back and go, wow, this happened, this happened, this happened. We called out to the Lord and he helped us, because nobody can ever take that away from you. It's something that you personally know. So this is what God has told me for me, and I'm going to just let you talk to him about it. But I believe that's why God has allowed a lot of trouble in my life. I believe that's why some things are not resolved even now. He still got me in that place where one day at a time I'm calling out to him. Of course, he gets me through that day, he rescues me, and he's building up this log. He's building up this history where I'm going to be able to look back and go, you know what? I don't know how I made it through that, except that I called out to the Lord, and every stinking day, he was right there. And he helped me. And that is worth millions of dollars. So David said, I cried out, you answered, and you made me bold. Bold is what the New King James Bible translates this word, this Hebrew word, rahab, R-A-H-A-B. It's kind of a cool word. It means either to make bold or to cause someone to behave proudly, as opposed to weenying out. To make somebody to cause someone to behave in such a way that they don't have to be ashamed of themselves. God's up to that too. Are you ever embarrassed about how many times you didn't trust God? Can I tell you one of my very most respected Bible teachers, J. Vernon McGee, said that the biggest regret he had in his 43 years of ministry, he said, you know, one thing I most regret is that I didn't trust God more than I did. He said, what was I thinking? He looks back and he says, I hardly trusted God at all. And he said, here I am 43 years later and I'm realizing God was so trustworthy. He was so reliable. Why didn't I trust him more? So David said, Lord, you proved yourself to me because I cried out to you and you wound up making me somebody that doesn't have to be ashamed of the way I behave as your king, as the king of your people. And you strengthened me. By the way, that's how we get strong too. If we run to the aid, if God runs to our aid every time we're in a little squeak, and the picture I always have in my mind of what we want from God is like curling. You know what curling is? It's a Canadian sport, isn't it? Where the guys with the brushes come and they sweep the little bowling alley. They sweep all those particles of dust so that the little thing, whatever it's called, can slide really smoothly. This is what we want God to do for us and for the people we love. Oh, God, just go before them and just sweep all the little grit off the path. Just make it smooth. But you know what? We would have no muscles. We would have no character. Every bit of character that people are ever going to develop is developed in suffering or struggle. You know? Well, check me out on it. I didn't invent that saying. That's the truth. So, David says, this is me, the king, saying all of this. I'm going to praise you in front of everybody. I don't care who hears me. And then I love verse 4. He says, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. And I had you underline the word hear. Shama, it's the Hebrew word, if you care. S-H-A-M-A. It's a powerful word because it doesn't mean to hear audibly. It means to listen and pay attention and obey. So here's what David is saying. Any king, anywhere, will come to praise you just like I praise you, Lord, when they learn to pay attention to what you say and to obey. Yes, verse 5, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. So David say, look, I'm not unique. The difference between me and those people who don't have anything nice to say about God is I asked God to help me, and God helped me. And I trust them. And I'm talking about it, and I'm singing about it. And David said, anybody can do that. Any king could do that. God's faithful. Call out to him. See what happens. Great is the glory of the Lord. What does it mean to sing of the ways of the Lord? I just wrote down this little formula. This is the overarching message of Scripture. Obedience equals life. Obedience equals life and joy and praise. When I do things God's way, of course, you know, if you want to go backwards in the equation, then you could say disobedience ruins your life, steals your joy, and brings regret. We've been there, haven't we? And God says, look, just do it my way. You'll be glad. I'll give you a great life. You'll rejoice. You'll praise me. And anybody can do it. Verse 6 is a great comforting statement about God. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. A couple of words we need to look at. The word regards, ra'ah, is the Hebrew word. R-A apostrophe A-H, ra'ah. It means to notice, to look favorably upon, to cherish, and or to reveal one's self to. Remember the psalm where David said, if I regard sin, the Lord won't listen to me when I pray? Same word. It means if I cherish, if I look favorably upon sin, and I'm all kissy face with God, God isn't going to even listen to me. I have to have the proper attitude towards sin before I even qualify for God to listen. Here's saying a different thing. It's saying that God will look on me favorably. He'll reveal himself to me if I'm humble. That's what the word lowly means. The Hebrew word is shafal. It's a great sounding word, I think. S-H-A-P-H-A-L, shafal. Humble. We sang the New Testament equivalent of it tonight from the book of James. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Promise. It's an Old Testament promise. It's a New Testament promise. It's reiterated here. Yeah, God's great. God is holy. He's awesome. There's nobody like him. But if I will humble myself before him, he looks on me with favor. He cherishes me. He reveals himself to me. And now, typical Hebrew poetry, by contrast, but the proud he knows from afar. This word proud, we've looked at a bunch of times. It means haughty or arrogant. He knows from afar. That simply means he does not come close in relationship, but he knows them. But not the way you know a friend. So what is it? How do you get to be a friend of God? By just being wonderful? Well, God wouldn't have any friends because there are no wonderful people. The way that God looks on us with favor is when we humble ourselves. But when we're arrogant and we're proud, God says, well, look, I know you, but I'm not getting near you. We can't have a relationship until the arrogance is gone. It is a great promise. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up, James said. Verse 7, I'm going to go 6 more minutes. Though I am in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. The word in the midst of is one word in Hebrew. It means to be completely enveloped by something. Though I am completely enveloped by trouble, you will revive me. You'll stretch out your hand against my enemies. You'll stretch out your hand to rescue me. Both of those phrases speak of God being personally involved. How did David know this? Is he just being poetic? Well, this is his life story, isn't it? Starting when he was just a little kid. Even when he was in the midst of trouble. There was one point in David's life where 20,000 men were on a search party to kill him. That's about as enveloped in trouble as you could get. There was a time when he wrestled a bear. That's enveloped in trouble on a very visceral level. And every time God rescued him. I love this word revive. Remember, we've looked at it a bunch of times. It's the thing that Jewish cowboys say. Yippee chaya. If Garth was here, he would be laughing. There are no Jewish cowboys, by the way. It's just that's Pastor Bob's little funny way of helping you to remember this word, chaya. Here's what it means. It means to make alive again, or to make well, or to refresh, or to cause to enjoy life. I love that word. All over Scripture, David talks about God doing that for us, but David says, even if I'm totally enveloped in trouble, God is able to bring me back to life and cause me to enjoy my life. How would you know that was true? Unless there were some point in which you were totally enveloped by trouble. I think it's worth knowing. And then he says, you personally will get involved. You reach out your hand against my enemies. If that's my problem, you'll deal with my enemies. How did David know that? He had lots of enemies. And God stretched out his hand against the enemies. And you will save me. Rest your right hand will save me. That is the Hebrew word yasha, which is the root word of Jesus' name, Yeshua. It means to rescue. Verse 8, we'll close with this. You will perfect that which concerns me. The word perfect, the verb means to finish or to complete. If you're interested, it's the Hebrew word gamar, G-A-M-A-R. We sang Philippians 1:6 this morning, tonight. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to what? To complete it. That's God's style. It's the way he does things. There's only one thing that could stop God from finishing what he starts in my life. All the demons in hell can't stop him. I could stop him by simply refusing to let him have his way. But God, when he signed up, when he started your life and my life, when he wrote the Bob Cull story in his heart and his mind before I was ever created, he intended on finishing what he started. I find that greatly comforting, more than just about anything, because I have been all over the map in my life. I've stumbled, I've fallen, I've disobeyed, I've ran away, I've come back. I've been bullheaded, I've been yielded. Here I am. I'm still walking with Jesus. You know why? Because he is faithful, because he's not going to give up on me. And I am so grateful for that. And you know what? If you have somebody that you love that seems to be walking away and you know that they got started right, take this to heart. God will finish what concerns them, their story. If he started it, he'll finish it. He will be faithful because his chesed, his mercy, his grace endures forever. Remember Psalm 136, that phrase endures forever means this. It means it is perpetual to the vanishing point. It doesn't mean that it just never ends. It means that it never stops until it never ends. That means that God is always 24/7, all the time, filled with chesed. It never diminishes. He doesn't have a bad day where he just, I'm sorry, no more mercy, no more grace. That's it. I've had it. No, it lasts forever and ever, and it's perpetual because it's what he's like. I want to close with one thing where he says, don't forsake the work of your hands. I wrote in my margins, he absolutely will not forsake the work of his hands. How do I know that? Hebrews 13, 5:5. I'll read it to you in the Amplified Bible. God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. In the Greek text in Hebrews chapter 13, it is a triple negative. In the most emphatic language that could possibly be said, I would say that's a pretty affirmative that God's not going to forsake us. That's why we sang that song. I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. Why do I know that's true? Because God said so. So that's David's testimony. I think there's some great stuff to ponder in there. I've been pondering this whole deal about why God allows trouble. If I honest to goodness believe what Psalm 50 says, if I believe the testimony of David's life and God said, look, this is, watch this guy, this is the guy after my heart, and I realize that God often will allow, of course there's a lot of other things that he does in trouble, but one of the reasons he allows it is so that I will call out to him. Why do you think God doesn't provide a year's worth of provision in advance? Why does he make me wait day by day by day, like the whole manna deal? Well, the reason he did it for Israel was so that they would know, day by day by day by day, that Dad's watching out for us. Our Heavenly Father is watching out for us. He's meeting our needs, day by day by day by day. Don't you hate that? I hate it if I'm looking at it the wrong way. If I'm looking at it as insecurity, I hate it. God absolutely does not have a fast forward button. He will not tell me what he's going to do most of the time, when what I need to do is just trust him. He will give me what I need today. He'll give me what I need tomorrow. He may not give me what I need tomorrow today. He may wait till tomorrow. But I do know this, when he allows trouble, is so that I'll call out to him. So take that to heart. People that you love, people that you would love to answer their prayers, be careful. God may be wanting to prove something to them that they need to know. You know what I mean? This is really true for kids. I think this about our kids all the time. I just think, you know, I think of it for the ones that are the teens that have to go back to high school. They're, you know, and then they have to go back to a home where life is not good. And I'm just saying, Lord, if they'll just call out to you, you'll be there for them. I know you will. You've never once not been there for somebody that called out to you. So that's the thing that I pray. It's a wonderful thing when you can watch God proving himself in somebody's life. But folks, that usually only happens when I'm in trouble. Or I don't call out to him. I just go fix it. I just put it on the plastic card. Or I call mom and dad or something else. It's a very valuable thing when we will learn to call out to the Lord and he rescues us. That's true for everybody listening to these words, whatever part of the world you are right now, and including me when I listen to it later. Let's pray. Thank you for proving yourself to us, Lord. Thank you for all the examples in Scripture we have. I'm even grateful for the whole historical Babylonian captivity picture that you give us. It's sobering that we could plug our ears collectively as a nation and individually to all of the warnings and force you out and force you out and force you out till finally you just remove your hand. And you let us see what it's like to not have you for our God. And that is horrible. I love that as we look at the history of your faithfulness to your people, that you could not let them stay in that place without giving them hope. I thank you, Lord, that you always spoke a message of hope to your people. You still do. You do warn, and you mean business. But your intention is always for good. So, Lord, we want to heed and listen to the warnings. If we're in trouble, we want to call out to you like David did and find your faithfulness and so gain strength and build a history of God's faithfulness personally to each of us. Lord, I pray that for the kids downstairs. I pray that for our kids that are far away from us, that they would just come to call out to you and find you to be there. It'll change their lives like it's changed our lives. Thank you for your word, Lord. I can see why you have honored and esteemed it so highly, because how it changes us. and gives us hope and gives us life. So I pray, Lord, that those that hear these words would be encouraged and built up by them. God, have mercy on our country. I pray that the hearts of the people in this country that I love would turn to you, that would be soft toward you, that we would listen to the warnings while we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for your faithfulness.